Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all. Welcome if you're joining us online. In 2 weeks' time, we have a fellowship lunch. So if you'd like to be part of that and can bring some food along, please do sign up. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And a little bit further ahead, those of you who are watching your TVs or listening to the news will know that we have an election coming. And I think yes. And I just thought I'd take the opportunity to encourage us to think about how we use the privilege we have, which millions of people all over the world don't have, to influence our government. So my encouragement to you is do get involved. The question that most people ask is, what's this going to do for me? Last Sunday we were hearing about being salt and light. So perhaps the question that we should be asking in our heads and asking those who ask us for our votes is actually, what does this do for God's priorities? So as you look forward to the election, please pray that God will make you wise. Wise about the party you choose. Wise about the person, because there are good people in all of the parties and less good people in all of the parties. The other thing that I'd encourage you to pray for wisdom about is the promises they're making. Of course, all of the parties are trying to persuade us. But it's wise for us to be seeing whether the promises that are being made have any chance of coming true. There are some resources that could be really helpful for us. I just want to flag two of them. The first is the Christian Institute. They have a very strong focus on issues where Christians can be absolutely clear, where the Bible teaches that some things are right and some things are wrong. And they do good work about spelling that out. And also they help us. If you look at their website, you can find out how your MP has voted on some of those crucial issues. I suppose the only thing I would say about the Christian Institute is that it looks at those issues which are black and white. And if we just focused on those issues and took ourselves back years and years ago and imagined we were in Germany at the time of Hitler and imagined that Hitler was very pro the traditional family, he might have got a tick in that box. But we've missed out all the awful other things that he was responsible for and were certainly there in the early days, although not as obviously. So there is another site called CARE, which again has a Christian focus and is willing to deal with some of those issues that are less black and white. But because they're less black and white, they can't tell you what the right answer is, but they can help you prayerfully think about those sorts of things. So I was quite struck by the thing they had on immigration, and it made me think about what does God have to say about those sorts of issues. And they deal about education, healthcare, a whole range of things, providing a Bible framework for us to think and pray about. So I hope you're sort of looking forward to the election. That might be too much to ask. But as we go forward into it, let's be salt and light. And let's take the opportunity to ask those who want to talk to us, probably for the last time in several years, actually, where do you stand on? And I'll leave you to fill in the gaps. So, that's enough on politics. Let's turn to worship, and we are going to praise the real King. So, as the music starts, let's stand and sing. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Well, we're very pleased to have Rupert with us to preach to us, and we're very thankful that you've come, and we're very glad that as the passage that Rupert has chosen for us to look at talks about this great God coming to people who were in a real mess, in a really difficult situation. So our Bible reading is from Mark chapter 6, and it starts at verse 45, and it's how Jesus comes to the disciples when they're in the middle of a storm. So, let's read God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come to you, we are glad that you call us to come. We're glad that you call us to come to you as children in need. And Lord, as we look at the world around us, there are many big storms in wars that are going on, big storms in global powers. And yet we are glad that our Father is in heaven. We thank you that your word describes the nations as grasshoppers, as little things, as powerless things compared with our great God. So we ask that you'll help us not to worry. Oh, we do pray that you will work. We pray that you will bring relief for those who are suffering, especially those who are suffering for no fault of their own, for those who are being bombed, even though they're not involved in a war, for their children who are without homes. Oh, Father, we do pray that you'll bring relief, that you'll bring peace and bring justice. And as we come to our country, we are so glad and so thankful that we come to you, the King, the ultimate ruler. And we're glad that we have a part to play in choosing our rulers. And we ask that you will help us to do that in a way that pleases you, in a way that fits with your agenda rather than our own selfish desires. And we pray, Lord, that you'll have mercy on our country. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve good rulers. We have turned our back on you. So we pray that you'll have mercy and give us good rulers. But we pray too that you will bless your church so that we want to follow you, the great King, more and more, and so that our hearts, our lives are full of praise to you, and that we are always willing to give an account and always willing to speak of the joy and peace that we have in knowing you, and to know that whatever other offer is made on the table, there is no joy, no peace, no lasting satisfaction, no future without you. And we pray that you'll give us the conviction in our hearts of that great truth, as well as mouths to speak it. Amen. So, we're going to sing again about how Jesus came to communicate the message of his Father to us. He was the Word of God the Father. Then after that, we've got the children's talk, which John is going to give. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing.
Do come down the front if you're children and join us. It'd be good to have you down here. Good, okay, good morning. Good to have you here. Now, I wonder how messy your room is, your bedroom. Is your bedroom tidy? If I was to come around and have a look, is your bedroom tidy? I don't think, though, that your bedroom is as messy as mine. Does anyone's bedroom look like that? No, okay. I think I might have the messiest bedroom. And when I do some work on the house, because it's an old house, I always want to see if I can find something under the floor, behind the walls. Nothing particularly valuable, but maybe a page of someone's journal has fallen down between the floorboards. I can read what their life was like years and years ago. But I haven't done very well this time. Well, I found a few bits. A bit of glass. That looks like that was a fruit bowl or something. A bit of a plate. Particularly exciting. A plastic cotton reel. That's not very old, is it? That wasn't much of a find. A bit of blue pottery. There we go. And as I was sifting around in all the mud, not mud, but the dust, the sand and the rocks. I found a coin. I got really excited, but what is it? Anyone know what that is? Just a 1p. So that's not very exciting. It wasn't even an old coin. Just a 1p. Found lots of this, lots of rotten wood and dust. But it got me thinking about something in the Bible that got lost and hidden away, and it really shouldn't have got lost and hidden away because it was so valuable. Now, Solomon, King Solomon, built a temple that looked like this, and it was a place where God could come and worship, where people could come and worship God. And so Solomon built that, then he died, then other people became king. But lots of the following kings that came along rejected God. And they even used the temple for worshipping God. They used it for worshipping idols. They rejected God. They rejected his ways. One of those men was Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was a really evil king. Then his son Amon, he was a really evil king. But his son Josiah, which you might have heard of Josiah, who became king when he was only 8 years old, he was a good king. And he loved God. And when he was about 26, he said, right, let's go to the house of the Lord. Shaphan, my scribe, Shaphan, I want you to go to the house of the Lord, and the money that's come in the collection by the doorway, I want you to get Hilkiah, the high priest, and tell him to distribute the money to the carpenters, to the stonemasons, because by now the temple was 300 years old. And because they'd neglected God's house and they'd not looked after it, the woodwork started getting rotten. The roof probably started leaking in places. The stonework crumbling away. So I want you to give. We're going to make God's house good again because he's the one true living God. And I want you to get the carpenters to get their wood and do their work, the stonemasons to cut new stones, and I want you to repair it. And Hilkiah, the high priest, came along and he said, we found something. We found something. I found the law of the Lord. And the high priest, Hilkiah, had found it. Perhaps it was buried in the rubble. Perhaps it was buried and there was dust covered on it. Nobody looked at it for years. And Hilkiah handed it to Shaphan the scribe, who should have been really excited because he was a scribe and used to write things down. This was the law of God, hidden away for years. But Shaphan took it and he read it. Bible doesn't say a huge amount, but doesn't get the impression that he was very excited about it. And he went back to King Josiah, to the palace, and he said, King Josiah, all's going well at the temple. The money has been given to the carpenters and the stonemasons. Oh, and Hilkiah the high priest found a book. And so King Josiah was king. What? This is the law of the Lord. And do you know what happened? We missed a couple of slides. There he is. There's Shaphan showing the book to King Josiah. And Shaphan started reading what was in here. And do you know what he did when he heard? When the king heard the words of the book of the law of Moses, he tore his clothes. This book, God's law, was telling the people of Israel how they should live, how God wanted them to live. And he thought, my dad didn't live like this. My granddad didn't live like this. And the kings have led people away from God, and the place we should be worshipping God, they're worshipping idols. Josiah felt really bad for all the sins of his family and all the sins of Israel. And he tore his clothes as a sign of, I'm really sorry, God. This is terrible. He had a good reaction to hearing what the Bible said. And then he called everybody to the temple and he said, right, folk, we're living God's way. I'm living God's way and I'm promising that. And you're all living God's way. And we're going to repair the temple. We're going to get rid of all the wrong, false gods that we've got. And we're going to worship God and him only. So something got hidden away that was very precious and very special. And I wonder, is your Bible gathering dust? Hope not. God's word is so important for us. And we should obey what God says, no matter what, because he is God and we live in his world. All of us should obey God's word. And we can be like Shaphan that, oh yeah, the Bible's there, but we've got other things that are more important. wasn't particularly affected by what he heard from the Bible, not particularly interested. But Josiah tore his clothes, and at the end of his life it says, before Josiah there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. So I hope that as you grow up, that your Bibles won't gather dust, but that you will do and be like Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Good. Well done for listening.
Thanks, John. Let's pray again. So, Father, we ask that you'll help us to come to you in prayer again. Oh, Lord, we are glad that we have your voice. We're glad that we have your word. And we pray that you'll help us to be people who find joy in knowing you, who know that the only place that we can find peace and joy and meaning and fulfillment is in you. Oh Lord, you give us so many good things to enjoy. You give us so many talents and so many other gifts. But, oh Father, we pray that you'll help us to look to you. Oh, we thank you that we don't have to guess at what Almighty God wants. We thank you that you've written it down in your word, and we pray that you'll help us. We pray you'll help us to hear, and we pray you'll help us to do what you tell us to. Oh Lord, you know how our sinful natures want to be a bit vague about your requirements. Our desires are often for things and experiences rather than for pleasing you. So we ask that you'll work in our hearts so that when we hear your voice, we say yes. Oh, we thank you for the many, many blessings you give us. We thank you for our fathers. We thank you for the responsibility that many of us have as fathers. And we ask that that will be the priority for each of us who are dads, that we will be wanting to lead our family like Josiah led that nation. That we will be wanting to make leading our family the priority before you. But Lord, you know we fail as fathers, and you know that some of us haven't had fathers, and some of us, oh Lord, you know everything. And we thank you that you call us to come to you as our Father in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you that you never need to sleep, so we can talk to you all of the time. We thank you that you understand perfectly, so that we can bring our deepest needs to you. Oh, we thank you that you know already, so that there's nothing that we are going to surprise you with. There's nothing that you're going to reject us for because it's so awful. And we thank you that you are able. Oh, we thank you that there is nothing that you cannot do. And so as we come to you, we bring to you the things that are troubling us. Oh, Lord, whether we're concerned about an uncertain future at the beginning of our lives, where we don't know what exam results are going to be, we don't know what that means. Oh Lord, help us to grasp hold of the fact that we're yours, and that you're in control, and that you love us, and you don't grade us. You love us. Or whether it's worries about how we'll cope with weakness, and how worried we are about medical things, or, oh Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember that you have a home which is forever for your people. And that will be a time where there will be no more sadness, no more pain, but we will be able to focus on you. And Lord, there are so many other different things that are affecting us, where we're worried about our friends, worried about our families, worried about our work. Oh, we thank you that you call us to cast our cares on you because you care about us. We thank you that that is such good news. And we thank you that that good news is not for people who've been good children. We thank you that you sent your son to pay the price for all the wrong things we've done and to draw us into your family. And we thank you that that is good news for everyone. And we thank you that that is good news that we can share. And we ask that you will fill our hearts with joy at that wonderful good news. And that you'll help us not just to speak about it to ourselves, not just to speak about it to our friends, but to be willing to share that good news with everyone that we have contact with. Oh, we thank you that your word is understandable. We thank you you give people the gift of explaining it. And we pray that you'll be with Rupert. We pray that as he speaks to us, you will take your word and bring it home to us and help us to think differently, to live differently, to know you more as a result of what we hear now. So be with us, Lord, we ask. Amen. So we're looking forward to Rupert speaking to us, but that's going to be after our next song, which declares that Jesus is Lord. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing.
Well, it's a joy to be here in Forest Fold again and to see at least some familiar faces. I want to encourage us all to turn to that passage that we had read to us in Mark 7. Now, some weeks ago, a friend of mine died. He died very unexpectedly. The morning after his funeral, I read the words that appear here in our chapter in verse 50. The words of Jesus: "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And those words have stayed with me ever since, and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit himself would write them into our hearts, all of our hearts this morning, whatever the circumstances in which we come today. Now let's consider, first of all, the context here. Verses 45 to 46. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now the context is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. You can read that in just the verses before, verse 43, 44, and so on. And immediately, first word of verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him without joining them in the boat. And the word "made" there is the word "compelled." It's, as one commentator says, unusually forceful. The disciples did not choose this journey. They, in fact, had no choice about it at all. And the situation they then find themselves in is clearly a situation brought about by Jesus himself. Now, I wonder if you imagine that when Jesus really leads us, everything will be easy. Well, Jesus clearly led them, but it was not easy. Verse 48, we read, he saw that they were making their headway painfully, for the wind was against them. This was not a pleasant trip on a calm lake, messing around in boats for an hour or two. It was grueling. The word "painfully" there is the word "torment." It was a torment, this trip, trying to get this boat to move through the water against the wind and the waves. And although there were a number of them on the boat, and I imagine that they kind of took turns trying to row the boat, it was absolutely exhausting. Blisters on their hands, aching arms, aching back, and it went on and on and on. Rowing may be a pleasant thing to do for a short while, but in these circumstances there was nothing pleasant about it. And they were headed, we see in verse 45, across the lake up to Bethsaida, which is the very north part of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a big lake, and the journey could easily have taken something between 6 to 8 hours on a good day, and this wasn't a good day. And they set off fairly late in the evening, and they're still at it in verse 48 when Jesus comes out to them about the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. I don't know how you feel about life at 3 a.m. in the morning. I don't feel too great generally. I really want to just simply go back to sleep. They didn't have that choice. And they had been rowing, well, it's hard to know exactly how long, but maybe for 8, maybe 10 hours. And this is what Jesus led them into. I wonder what you're prepared to accept that Jesus has led you into. They didn't have any choice. Actually, we don't either. Sometimes the Lord leads us into green pastures by quiet waters. But also, He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't he? This morning, some of you may be facing a great storm. But even if you aren't facing a great storm, do you know, at one point or other, you will. And yet it was no accident these disciples were in this position. It's no accident the situation we find ourselves in. He made his disciples get into the boat. Secondly, he dismissed the crowd. There are two phrases. The end of verse 45, he dismissed the crowd. And the second in verse 46, after he had taken leave of them. The disciples have all gone, but he is dealing with the crowd. Now, I don't think it was a quick, bye everybody, I'm off. It was a huge crowd, 5,000, we read in verse 44, 5,000 men. Well, that almost certainly needs to be multiplied, because there were women, no doubt, and children. I mean, people guess, maybe 12,000 people. And he is speaking to them. And there is an extraordinary compassion that Jesus displays that runs through this whole circumstance in the way he handled the crowd. When you look back, you can read in verse 31 that prior to being where they were, where the crowd was, he said to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. That was the basis upon which they went there. And the context of this is that the disciples had just been out on a trip, two by two, in a remarkable experience of God's power. Back in verse 13, they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And they proclaimed, in verse 12, that people should repent. And verse 30, they returned to Jesus and told him of all that they'd done and taught. So they are weary from their exit, from the mission they've been on. And also, in the immediate verses before, you will find that John the Baptist had just been brutally executed. And many of these disciples, or some of them, had been disciples of John the Baptist. So these men were sad as well as weary. And you look in verse 31, Jesus says, let's go to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they're under very significant pressure. So off they go to the restful place, and we read that in verse 33, that many people saw them going, recognized them, and ran on foot. And verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. These people had rushed around to this desolate place where they were meant to be having a rest. And imagine how you might have responded. Imagine going on holiday. You know, you spent months organizing it in the south of France or Bournemouth or somewhere exciting. And you arrive there and you walk into your lovely hotel, and there are the entire staff from your place of work. If you're at school, all your classmates, you know, your neighbours from your house nearby. What would you feel? Well, that's the situation they faced. Verse 34, Jesus, it says, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Remarkable. You see, he cares for ordinary people. For the foot soldiers, not just the generals. Now, most of you, I don't know. But you may feel yourself an ordinary person in Forest Fold. You're never up the front here. Do you know Jesus cares for the foot soldiers? And here, these people that he cared for and had compassion on, it says in verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he's not just thinking of his disciples, he's thinking of people who might have been interested in him but were outside God's family at that point. Just like the people around us, obsessed perhaps with football and ignorant and thoughtless about their eternal destiny. Like sheep without a shepherd. Describes our society, doesn't it? And Jesus had compassion on them. So he dismissed the crowd personally. And then the third thing is, having sent his disciples, having dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountain, verse 46, to pray. Now, they start by a lake, hence they get into the boat. But it says he went up on a mountain to pray. Now, even if it's not the Matterhorn, that does suggest a bit of a climb. And you see, it wasn't just, let's have a quick prayer and get on with things. Jesus isn't just touching base. We read earlier in the book of Mark of the time when he was baptized by John the Baptist, same John the Baptist who's just been murdered. And at his baptism, the Spirit descended on him. And the voice of the Father declared of him, "My beloved Son." And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they're working together. Jesus once said that the works he did in John 5, he says, "These are the works the Father has given me." And then in John 12, he speaks of the words he spoke. And he says, "The words I speak and how I speak them are the words the Father has given me." And in John 5 he says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And again he says, "I can do nothing on my own." So when Jesus went on that mountain to pray, it wasn't a kind of sideline. It was central to everything. See, what is your great resource? Is your great resource, you know, your experience, the years you've been a Christian, your family, your friends, your wealth, your health, your church, your pastor? I mean, God can use all those, but they're not your resource. Do you know what your resource is? The eternal God himself. That's why we pray, isn't it? And when we don't pray, it's because we don't believe that. But if we do believe that, you know, we will pray. We'll pray alone. We'll pray with our husband or wife. We'll pray with our children. We'll pray in our home groups. We'll pray with others. We'll pray as a church. And we'll never stop praying, whoever wins the election, because it is only the eternal God who is our resource. Jesus went on the mountain to pray. So he made his disciples get into the boat. He dismissed the crowd and he went up on the mountain. That's the context of the declaration we're coming to. And then we see the awesomeness of Jesus. This passage you may know well. The danger is, when we know something well, is we get used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt, they say. Never get used to Jesus. That's Satan's game. John Piper speaks of people in church bored with Jesus. That's Satan's work. In Forest Fold, I hope none of us are used to Jesus. Bored with him. See, look at what Jesus did then. What happened then? We read firstly that he saw, verse 47. When evening came, the dusk came down. It comes down quite abruptly in the Middle East. It became dark. And the boat was out on the sea. And he was alone on the land. He's gone up the mountain to pray. Night has fallen. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, tormentedly, for the wind was against them. He saw. ESV says the boat was out on the sea, verse 47. But in the Greek, there's the word in the middle. So it wasn't that the boat was somewhere near the, you know, you might possibly, if there'd been a bit of moonlight, seen them. They were out in the middle of the lake. It's a big lake. You see, this is no ordinary seeing in the dark. When Jesus went out to them, he knew exactly where they were, because he saw them. And do you think Jesus' seeing is any the less this morning? He sees every detail. He sees you and me here this morning. And he sees beneath the surface of what others see. He sees our hearts, our pains, our struggles, our sorrows, our ill health, our joys, our heartaches, our weakness. He sees the way, he sees in our society the waves against Christian faith and truth and morality. He sees the multiple issues, the pressure for euthanasia again and again, the pressure for so-called conversion therapy, against so-called conversion therapy, again and again and again. The scale of abortions on an industrial scale. The mass murder of the unborn. The rampant sexual immorality, the lies about gender, the uncertain consequences of a likely new government. Whatever might be troubling you this morning, he sees it all. He saw. Secondly, he came to them, verse 48, walking on the water, on the sea. Now, here are two things. There's mastery. I mean, walking on the sea, just have a look at it. See what it says in verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, that description is impossible. Except for Jesus. It's a mastery over nature, over wind, over waves, over the laws of physics. You can't do that, but Jesus did. And the wind and the waves, just think of them, they are the source of the disciples' struggles. And yet he actually walks on the water and he walks through the wind. Whatever the assaults, the issues, the storm of events, do you know, nothing's a problem to Jesus. He is never on his back foot. He's never fazed. He's never rattled. He's never confused. He's never uncertain. He is never desperate. Your God reigns. Mastery. But also mystery. I mean, look in verse 48. The end of verse 48. There are two statements that put together are really strange. It says in the end of verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea. That's wonderful. He's coming to them. Next phrase, he meant to pass by them. Sorry, he's coming to them, but he intended to pass by them. I mean, how do you reconcile that, those two statements? One commentator says it's baffling. Now, there is an argument that the language of passing by, we find a number of times in the Old Testament when God revealed his majesty and his glory. So when Moses saw something of the glory of God in Exodus 33, we read that his glory passed by Moses. And similarly in 1 Kings 19, when God revealed himself to Elijah, the Lord passed by. And perhaps that explains that he intended to pass by. But I'm not sure we can quite get to the bottom of it. He meant to pass by. And as we read of Jesus coming to them, we who read might think, well, that's really good. You know, it's going to be great, folks. It's all right. You should be really delighted. That's not how the disciples felt. Verse 49, when they saw him, he'd seen them. Now they saw him walking on the sea. Now, you know, how would you expect them to respond? They thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So Jesus comes to them and they are absolutely horrified. No, we don't have a handle on Jesus. Even if we've read the Bible again and again and been listening and learning about him all our lives, we will never have a handle on Jesus. He will not always act as we expect or pray or assume or hope. He doesn't dance to our tune. And you know, he doesn't explain himself. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference alongside another minister. And he was quite subdued. And then it came out that his 16-year-old son had been killed in a motor accident a few weeks before. What do you say? What do you say to that? Oh, I understand that. No, you don't. Can't explain that. Can't explain why God let that happen. Can't explain the mystery. Can't explain the storm. Can't give a reason for the blisters and the anguish. But you can trust the Master. of everything. Mastery and mystery. And then immediately he spoke to them, verse 50. They all saw him and they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them. He spoke to them. The primary means of God's encouragement and comfort to his children is through his word. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? They're bereaved. Jesus is dead. They're distraught. They're confused because there's some strange notion the women had that they'd seen him and they can't make sense of it. And they are defeated. They said, we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. But clearly it's a past hope. It's not present anymore. And then Jesus joins them. My goodness, what do they need? It's perfectly obvious what they need, to see that it is Jesus alive right in front of them. But that clearly wasn't what Jesus thought. We're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here was this stranger walking along with them. And for 2 hours, because that's more or less how long it would have taken, Jesus simply spoke. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He gave them the most immense, the most awesome, the most breathtaking Bible study. And later they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And then when they got to the house, as he broke the bread, they suddenly saw him, recognized him, and he'd gone. But you see, they only made sense of what had happened, of him suffering and going to the cross and being killed and put in a grave. They only made sense of it because of what he said and taught them that this was the plan of God from all eternity. Do you know, we will not make sense ultimately of anything unless we listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus spoke to them. He's still standing in the middle of the storm. The wind is still howling. The troubles are all there. And they're in the boat battered by the winds and waves. And they're absolutely terrified by the ghost. And how he spoke, verse 50. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now you notice what he didn't say. He didn't say cheer up. Buck up your ideas. Look on the bright side of life. Move on. Life's got to go on. Our society loves that notion, doesn't it? Seems to be obsessed with life's got to go on. So whatever's happened, you just move on. There's no comfort in just moving on. Past generations kind of didn't just move on in that way. You know, when somebody died, they wore black for months. Because they didn't just move on. Because you don't emotionally just move on. Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. He said it there, in the middle of the storm. And he says it here, right now, to you. He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, he gives an overwhelming reason, the most awesome reason in the universe, to take heart and not to be afraid. What is the reason? It's in the middle of the statement. It is I. It is I. Literally, I am, is what he actually said. Ergo, I me. Two words. It's the language Jesus used on a number of occasions. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. It's the language direct from Exodus 3 when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, you may remember. And Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It was a name considered so holy that the scribes wouldn't even write it out fully. I am. The Lord God Almighty, the God of creation, the God of the burning bush, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, The God of salvation, the God of judgment, the God of glory. No wonder he could walk on the water. I am right there on the lake, talking to them. Right here this morning, talking to you. Therefore, take heart and do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, verse 51. Amazing. He saw them, he came to them, he spoke to them, and then he joined them. Ceased. Died down. Implies process, not necessarily just instantly, but clearly supernatural, of the wind stopping and the sea calming after hours and hours of turbulence. Now, what are we to infer from this wonderful experience? Is it a sort of promise? If Jesus is really with you at Forest Fold, all your problems will just settle down and life will be easy. Is that your experience? Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. I wonder if you've got that up on your wall. You know, sometimes people have a promise from Jesus on the wall. We've got some like that. I've never seen this one on the wall. In this world, you will have tribulation, trouble. Acts 27, Paul was in a boat in a storm. It was absolutely terrible for a whole fortnight. And though God was certainly with him, the storm did not die down at all. You know, what are we to infer from that? See, disciples, one of the things we're to infer is that disciples don't avoid trouble. And just take these disciples in this boat at that moment. Probably only one of them lived into old age. And the rest were brutally killed in one way or another. End of troubles? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God brings calm. He promises to bring peace as we turn to him, peace of heart. He blesses us with times of calm and rest. And indeed, he will bring us into eternal calm and rest. But this passage is not the promise of instant calm. What is more significant here is his presence. You see in verse 51, he got into the boat with them, literally to them. He went to where they were. He is not a God at arm's length. He's not just a God way up there. He's right here. He's right with you. He comes to you. And we have that promised. The last thing he said in Matthew's gospel is, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. It was a promise originally given to Joshua that Hebrews 13 quotes as a promise for all of us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus, the great I am, is with you this moment, this day, this week, this month, this year, for the rest of your lives. The awesomeness of Jesus. And then finally, lasting hope, verses 52 and onwards. The first thing to see here is perseverance with us. Verse 51 to 52 is slightly unexpected after this amazing scene. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. Of course they were. But look at the reason why they were so astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves. That's back to the feeding of the 5,000. But their hearts were hardened. What a strange statement. There seems to be a connection between the degree of astonishment at seeing Jesus walking on the water and their hardness of heart about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I mean, just as an aside, does Jesus only help exemplary disciples? The answer is no. This lot were a shower. At least in this respect. Verse 52 does suggest that their amazement about Jesus walking on the water was heightened by their incomprehension of what he did when he fed the 5,000. He fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and somehow it escaped them. I think probably at the time it was quite undramatic. There was no explosion of light, no brilliant, fantastic vision. Jesus kept breaking off the bread and breaking off the fish, and they just kept dashing around, distributing it. A lot of people to get around, major job to focus your head on. They just came and they kept coming, and they didn't think twice about it. And the fact they had 12 basketfuls left over of broken pieces of bread and fish, it didn't strike them. That's infinitely more than we began with. It's never like that in a meal, is it? You may leave some at the meal, but you don't have more than you began with, do you? They did, and they didn't get it. They didn't get what it showed them about Jesus. They didn't see that Jesus takes the pathetic resources we have. I mean, you know, 5,000 men, 12,000 people, all you have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How pathetic. Jesus took the pathetic and he worked this abundance. But there was a real darkness on their heads. It says that their hearts were hardened. And you just turn over to chapter 8. And verse 14, this is after another feeding of the 4,000, and they're on a boat again, and they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus makes some reference to the leaven of the Pharisees, and they get worried about the bread. Verse 17, why are you discussing the fact, says Jesus, that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You know, I've just fed 5,000, now I've fed 4,000, you still don't get it. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces do you take up? And they said 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? They were that dumb, but my goodness, by nature we're all dumb. And yet, and this is really the point I'm trying to make, Jesus didn't turn his back on these failing disciples. I just said they were a shower. Of course they're not a shower. Christ is the chief cornerstone. But these are the men whose testimonies changed the world. These are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus perseveres with failing disciples. That's our fundamental hope for eternity. That's the only reason we do have hope for eternity. Because if he wrote off failing disciples, heaven would be empty, wouldn't it? See, the Lord is patient with the unworthy, is our hope, because that's what we all are. And incidentally, we need to treat each other as God has treated us, which means we're to persevere with patient kindness. Perseverance with us, and then more to come. Verse 53, they crossed over, they landed at this place, and there is this tide of needy humanity that envelops Jesus. They brought them, the people recognized him, and they ran around the region, and they're emptying the hospitals, they're bringing all the sick people off, and they're bringing even their beds to Jesus. And Jesus shows spectacular authority over all those desperate needs and diseases. Verse 56, as many as touched him were made well. As many touched even the fringe of his garment. This is spectacular. This is as spectacular as walking on the water. But it's not our current experience, is it? I mean, yes, Jesus can heal, but we do not yet have this indiscriminate reversal of the consequences of sin yet. See, it wasn't that some of them were remarkably healed. There were no exceptions. There was no occasion when anybody could have said, well, it didn't work over on that occasion, did it? No, it worked on every occasion. See, it is not our current experience, this indiscriminate reversal. So why is it described here? For two reasons. It's a sign of who Jesus is. He is God, able to do the impossible. And it's a foretaste of what he will do, of glory ahead. One day, this same Jesus, who we're reading about and thinking about, one day you will see him. And when you see him, you'll be like him. For you'll see him as he is. And he will undo absolutely every consequence of sin and the curse of death, and undo and destroy Satan and all his agents. And we will most certainly come to that day when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And on that day, all the things that burden and seem to destroy our lives now, they will be gone forever. That's the confidence we have in the face of life's buffetings and trials and storms. This same Jesus is with us. Nothing can stop him. And he calls us. What does he call us to do this morning? He calls us to trust him in the midst of the buffetings and the bruisings of this life. And he says to us this morning, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for the revelation in this passage of who Jesus is and what Jesus says and what Jesus will do and has done. Lord, we want to ask you to forgive us for the unbelief of our hearts, where our hearts are hardened as these disciples' hearts seem to have been, that you would strip away all the things that encumber us and distract us and divert us and dilute the glory of Jesus. Lord, we plead with you that you would thrill us with our Saviour, that you'd fill us with his Spirit, and that we would hear his voice and obey it. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Amen. We're going to respond in song, my hymn of praise. In this song, there are lines that say this: though the storms may rage, he is strong to save. He's the King forever, Jesus. Let's stand to sing.
Oh,
our King, forever Jesus, says to us, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid."